differently. And, you know, just thinking of sometimes somebody offers you something to a soft drink or something, brings it to you, and you says, you want you to try this. So what is it? You know, what's in it? What does it do? You know, what does it claim to do? What is it? What is its credibility? What is its consistency? What is it? You're not just going to drink something because somebody hands it to you. You want to know what it is. So we're going to look at some things today to sort of show that when we sit here and look at this and say, this is the Word of God, we're going to look at its claims, we're going to look at its credibility, we're going to look at its consistency, and we're going to look at its certainty. And then we're going to see some things, not just internal things, but things from history that verify the Scripture. Now, the first thing is, you may not realize this, but the Bible claims itself, it claims to be the Word of God. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy never had an origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." It's not like a Jeremiah dreamed up his visions, or David his Psalms, or Paul his letters. It says they spoke from God, that God was at work in their lives and in their hearts and in their words to create all of this as the Spirit came along. That the Holy Spirit was a real power behind writing the Scripture. And we sort of see that. We've been going through our Psalm study on Wednesday night. And sometimes you just really see that. Last Wednesday night, we studied the 22nd Psalm. And this Wednesday night, we're studying the 23rd Psalm. Just those two right in a row. Just not always like that, but this week it works out that way. But we studied the 22nd Psalm, and David wrote the 22nd Psalm out of his life and out of the experiences of his life. But lo and behold, writing all of that out of the experiences of his life, you have this detailed description of things that took place on the cross with Jesus. Things that David would not be familiar with, crucifixion, would not be familiar with piercing the hands and the feet, would not be familiar with the guys who killed them getting paid by gambling his clothes away, and all of those things. Detailed description that David is writing out of whatever his experience is, and God is using him 1,000 years before Jesus is born to show a picture of Jesus' death on the cross. See, God is working in all of these guys to do that. One guy named Paul Little offered this and just sort of described this how this works. He said, "It is important to realize that the writers of the Scriptures were not mere writing machines, that God did not punch them like keys on a typewriter to produce his message. He did not dictate the words, as the biblical view of inspiration has so often been sort of unfairly characterized. It is quite clear that each writer has his style of his own. Jeremiah does not write like Isaiah. John does not write like Paul. God works through the instrumentality of every human personality and how they communicated, but so guided and controlled them that the things that they wrote were the things that he wanted to communicate." Whatever you say about the Bible, whatever you do, you know, some people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Well, you obviously didn't read this. And somebody says, well, the Bible doesn't claim to be the Word of God. Well, you obviously didn't read this. Yes, it does. It claims to be the very words of God. So we need to understand that. That's what it claims to be. Again, saying so, don't make it so. So we look at what it claims to be, but what about its credibility? What does that mean? How do we establish the credibility? If it claims to be the Word of God, how do we establish that credibility? Well, there's some good ways to do it. One way is what we call the accuracy of transmission. That we understand that this book was written between 2,000 and 3,500 years ago. So the newest parts of it are only 2,000 years old. The oldest parts of it are 3,500 years old. That's pretty old. Anybody remember that? Just so you know. And everybody agrees that we don't really possess any of the original documents. That's just the way it is. So how do we know that what we're reading is an accurate transmission of what the human authors originally wrote? Well, the answer is a little different for the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was in existence as we know it 400 years before Jesus came. But I'll tell you what, when those Old Testament scholars were making copies of this, because they were all hand copies, they knew they were dealing with the Word of God. They knew they were dealing with the Law and the Prophets, and they knew they had to get this right. And so when they copied that manuscript hand by hand, they didn't just look at it and give or copy something, when you're going to school and you have the book here and you're writing it down over here. They would count the number of letters on the page so that when they copied it, it had exactly the same number of letters. They started off by doing that. And once a scribe finished copying the book, they would count the letters and see what in the whole book, what the middle letter was. And then they would go back to the manuscript they were copying it from, go to the whole book, and see what the middle letter was. And if it wasn't the same letter, they tossed this. And he started again. They counted all the various letters. In fact, they knew that the Hebrew letter Aleph, what we have as letter A, occurred 42,377 times in the Old Testament. So they knew what it was. They knew the letters forward and backwards and everything, and they would count every single one. And if they were making a copy and they looked at this and they handwrote a copy over here and the ink blobbed a little bit, they tossed the page. And they wouldn't allow any of those things. That's why all of the existing copies, all of the existing manuscripts of the Old Testament are virtually identical. Now you get to the New Testament, and that's all, that was 400 years before Jesus came. Now you get to the New Testament, and I want to tell you something. Right now, today, in museums and libraries and private collections and in schools, there are 5,200 complete manuscripts of the New Testament. And there's another 8,000 partial manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, what did that do for us? Well, let me tell you something. Nobody questions at all what Aristotle wrote. Nobody questions it at all. But the earliest copies, let me tell you this. There's only five ancient manuscripts existent that tell us what Aristotle wrote. And when he wrote Caesar's Gallic Wars, the oldest copy we have dates 1,000 years after it was originally written. 1,000 years. The oldest copy of Homer's Odyssey that we have, and there's only like 12 of those, the oldest copy is dated 2,200 years after it was originally written. Let me tell you something about New Testament documents. The oldest New Testament manuscripts and partial manuscripts, as of today, the oldest one dates within 30 years of being written. It is by far the most and best attested ancient book in the world. People say, it changes over the years. No, it doesn't. We have all the ancient manuscripts to show. It is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It is credible. And when you add to that the fact that historical research, that every time archaeologists discover stuff, there have been all kinds of claims down through the years that, this Bible can't be true. Nobody's ever heard of this. Some people even said for a long time they didn't think it was true because there was no historical records of actual historical records of Pontius Pilate existing. And then lo and behold, they're digging in Israel and they come up with this thing, and it talked about the time that Pontius Pilate was governor of Israel. That time and time again, they would come up with these things and figure, who is this? These Hittites never existed. Then they would discover, that was ancient Turkey. And they had a massive empire. That there has never been no archaeological, this was written by Dr. Nelson Gluck, he said, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. And scores of them have been found to confirm in clear outline or exact detail what the scripture would say. Let me give you an example of this. I'll just give you one of my favorite examples of it. When you read about Nehemiah in the Old Testament, now Nehemiah was one of the guys who came and they rebuilt Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple after, you know, the fall and all of that. And one of the things about Nehemiah was, it says that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. He was the cupbearer to Nebuchadnezzar. He was the cupbearer to the guy who was, you know, the reigning supreme of the Babylonian Empire. And all we had was this. He was a cupbearer to the king. And if you, you know, and they have a lot of documents on the Babylonian Empire. And one of the things that happened that you read about in some of those documents, it was illegal to go before the king with a sad face. You always had to be happy. The king always wanted happy people around him. And that it was illegal to go in his presence without invitation. And yet the Bible says Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, and he went before the king, and he was upset. He was crying because of how Jerusalem was, the trouble Jerusalem was in, and he went in uninvited, and Nebuchadnezzar, somehow accepted that and then blessed him going to Jerusalem and rebuilding. Nobody could understand how that worked. And they began to say, this can't be true. This can't be true. Around the turn of the century, British archaeologists, in a dig in that area of what is now Iraq, found an almost intact library dating back to that period. And the British, being the marvelous people that they were, crated everything up, sent it back to London, to the museum in London. And down in the basement of the museum in London, they began to uncrate the manuscripts and slowly but surely translate them. It wasn't a fun job. What they had discovered wasn't a library like going up here to our library. What they had discovered was basically things like governmental tax records. Here's, you know, this province, this guy, you know, and all of this. And with all the, and they're translating. And there was a team of them, and it took them years to go through and start cataloging all this stuff. After about 20 years, one guy begins to translate this document that he unrolls, this parchment. And what he discovered was something that you have seen for our country when you were going to school, if you had a good class. I don't know if they do it today, but I can remember going to school and being in elementary school and junior high school, and they had this chart on the wall, and you had this chart. You started with the President of the United States, and then you had the Vice President of the United States, and then you had all the different categories in the Congress, and it was sort of this flow chart of authority, right? So he begins to translate this. And the top of the line was Nebuchadnezzar and all the descriptions of what a great, wonderful, you know, we love you kind of thing it was. The next position under the emperor, the title was cupbearer. And they discovered that what everybody was assuming, that Daniel was just the guy that would walk in and take a sip of the drink before the king did to make sure that if it was poison, he would die and not the king. That's where that position started, but by the time that had developed, this was the number two guy in the whole empire. The guy who ran things for the king. Suddenly, Nehemiah makes sense. Archaeology, even today, they're making discoveries. Just in the last year, they have made discoveries to validate everything the Bible says and all the facts. So it doesn't matter what kind of scrutiny. If you're open enough to look at actual archaeology and look at all of these things and manuscripts, there's no way around the fact this is the most attested. This book claims to be the Word of God, and it is accurate to how it was written. It has not been changed. It has not evolved. It is not different. It is exactly the same in its original language. Now, it's a little different as we read it in translations, but its original language is the same. So it claims to be the Word of God. Incredibly, it's exactly the same. It goes through history just fine. And it is also very consistent. There's two important things that establish the consistency of the Scripture. First, there is the testimony of fulfilled prophecy. Someone once calculated that 1/4 of the Bible was prophecy when it was written. 1/4 of the Bible. And there were hundreds of prophecies written. And they had to do with all kinds of things. There's over 500 prophecies written about Jesus. We talked the other night about one of the prophecies that was written in the Old Testament about the city of Tyre. And the city of Tyre had rebelled and it had been a problem for Israel. And God had pronounced a judgment against the city of Tyre and literally described that they would be attacked and they would withdraw to an island fortress. And then I was thinking about it earlier. I probably said it wrong Wednesday night when we were talking about it. That they would withdraw to this island fortress and where they thought they could stand, and the enemy came in and took the rubble from destroying the city, built a causeway out to the island, and took the island, destroyed, killed everybody, and took it down to bedrock, and the fishermen would use it to spread their nets. When you read the prophet, that's a pretty detailed description. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Alexander the Great conquered that area. The city of Tyre put up a fight, wouldn't surrender. And when it looked like the city was going to fall, they withdrew to their island fortress. And the Greeks destroyed the city of Tyre, took the rubble from the city and built a causeway out to the island. Destroyed the island, took it down to bedrock. And if you go to that today, you go there today, you go out on that causeway, fishermen today are still spreading their nets on that island. That's not even touching 500 prophecies about Jesus. One guy in a book called Science Speaks, he calculated the odds of anyone fulfilling just 8 prophecies. Everything written about Jesus was written 400, minimum of 400, most of the time 1,000 to 1,500 years before he was born. And he calculated the odds. What would be the odds of just fulfilling 8 things, just 8 things. Yeah, I got that right. 8 things. And this is what he came up with. It would be, came out to 1 in 10 to the 7th power. Now, what does that mean? It means 100 quadrillion. That's a pretty meaningless picture to us. And then 100 quadrillion. What is 100 quadrillion? Yeah, you can't even wrap your mind about that. So he said it would be like this. If you took that many silver dollars and you scattered them over the state of Texas, from one end to the other, border to border, that many silver dollars would be 2 feet deep, the entire state of Texas. The odds of fulfilling just 8 prophecies would be that if you took one of those silver dollars, put a red X on it, put it in the mix and stirred it up, and then took a blind man to the border of Texas and said, go out and pick up a silver dollar. The fact that that one blind man could go into the city, the state of Texas with its size, with 2 feet deep of silver dollars, and pick up the one with the red X. And Jesus fulfilled over 500 prophecies. That's pretty incredible. Just that by itself. That's history. Those things are history. That prophecy written about Tyre took place before Jesus was fulfilled, not to speak of everything that took place there. Then you have the other side of it, which was the unity of the Bible. It was written over 1,400 years. It was 66 books by 40 different authors. And although it has that 1,600-year span and that variety of authors, it is not a library. It is not a collection of works. It is a cohesive book that has a beginning, has a middle, has an end, has a theme that ties it all together. It is all about God and the history of God working with his people, the people of Israel, leading up to the coming of his son and how his son would save everyone. And it's a consistent book all the way through. So when the Bible claims to be the Word of God, its credibility is established in history. And it is consistent all the way through. But saying so, don't make it so. So we have to get to another part of it. Having said all of that, how can we be sure that it is the Word of God? You know, you can look at all of that. You can look at all of those things. You can look at all of those historical things, and all of that backs up some things that it says about, you know, we can sort of come to, you know, hopefully we would come to the conclusion that even if we're not willing to recognize this is the Word of God, we've got to recognize this is different than everything else that had ever been written. You know, there's no denying the history. There's no denying the prophecy. There's no denying the accuracy. There's no denying any of that. That's all there to anyone who will look at it. But how do we know? How can we be certain that it is the Word of God? How can we be certain that this is how God speaks to us today? I'll tell you why. Because wherever God speaks, wherever God's Word is placed, wherever God speaks, lives are changed. That's the most certain thing about it. I talked last week about the illustration of Ironside, Dr. Ironside, where he, you know, was challenged by this atheist to have a debate, and the guy said, "Well, yeah." Dr. Ironside told him, "You bring two people who, you know, you bring somebody who had been, you know, down and out and a drunkard to the bottom of the list, a man. You bring a woman with you who had dropped into addiction and prostitution, who read your works on atheism and changed their lives and became outstanding citizens of society. You bring them to debate, to talk. I'll bring at least 100 people who read the scripture and whose lives have been changed right out of Skid Row, and we'll have the debate." And the guy said, "No way. Nothing doing. The Word of God changed lives." I have something I want to show you, just to give you a little evidence. That's one. Let's watch another one.
Identity, drugs, alcohol,
Tell me any other book that can do that. Last 2 days, I was at Angelus Christian Camp with our men's retreat. Just Wayne and I got to go. You know, as a pastor in those things, you're sort of the odd duck, you know. Because all these guys are just guys, you know. And we're all just guys, and we all knew that. And the speaker would speak, and we'd have all these things, and you'd break down into these small groups. And you know, Wayne's been coming here a number of years. A lot of us know his story. But one of the guys started talking, and he was unsure. And Wayne told him. He said, I was an alcoholic. He went into his alcoholism a little bit. And he said, 5 years ago, I came up here with the guys from my church. He said, and I had drank half a fifth before we left. And he said, 5 years ago, in this room, I accepted Jesus. And that was gone. What book could do that? Now, you still have to make up your mind. You still have to make up. Bible changed these guys because they read it and they asked God into their life. Because this is the words of God. The fact that it's the word of God won't make a difference in your life unless you read it and ask him into your life and accept it with that kind of authority. And we need to. We absolutely need to be sure we believe. We believe in God, as I talked about last week, and we believe this is God's word. And we communicate it. We communicate it. Earlier this week, there was a point in time when Mackenzie had a doctor's appointment, and she got 3 shots. The one-year doctor's appointment, she got 3 shots. She was not a happy camper. And I got to, and every once in a while I'll say, you want Grandpa to rock you? And she will look at me and, you know, smile, and, you know, she has her way of telling me yes. And got in the rocking chair, got her in my arms. And she's trying to feel better. And I'm looking at her. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Gotta get this. Sing that to her. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. You know how the song goes? Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Remember that guy? He opened up the Bible. That young man opened the Bible and showed me, for God so loved the world. The only reason we know God loves us and died for us is because of that book. You need to be absolutely certain. In this day and age, you need to be absolutely certain. You believe in God and you know why. And you believe in the Bible and you know why. And it's not myth. It's not a wish. It's not mythology. You happen to believe in something old thing. This is all real. It's all historic. It's proven out. There may be other ancient books, but it ain't nothing to change lives and makes them better. That's why I believe it. You got to be sure you believe it. You have to make up your mind. Father, thank you for giving us not only the gift of your Son, but the gift of the Scripture. We wouldn't know about Jesus without the Bible, without breathing your words to us. And you still speak to us. You still speak to our hearts. When we're reading your Scripture, you're still communicating your truth. Thank you for that great gift. Help us today to be absolutely sure and certain of what we believe and why. It's not irrational. It's not a leap of faith. You never ask us to take a blind leap of faith. You ask us to step out and believe in your Son because of his reality and what he did and what the Scripture says. Help us to walk this week in that confidence, believing in God, believing in your word. We thank you for that confidence in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the girls to come up, and we're going to sing, and George, and we're going to sing one more song.